Well, good morning and welcome. Welcome to everyone. Welcome to those joining us at Crossroads and Highland Park and Vernon Hills and O1. And happy Mother's Day to a certain mom and outside of Little Rock. I love you, Mom. We'll call this afternoon. So, yes, happy Mother's Day. It has been my prayer this week that today would be better than you expect. So Mother's Day is one of these days that's just more like life than life. It is full of high highs, but it's harder and more complicated than we might have ever thought it would be. And so whatever that looks like for you, whether you're expecting a great day or expecting a hard day, I hope it's a better day than you expect. So today we are in this series. It's called My Story, and so far we looked in the book of Judges at Gideon, and we looked in the book of Ruth at Ruth, and we looked at Paul. Today we're going to look in the Gospel of Luke at Mary. So most Christians pray that God's will would be done. If at no other time, you pray that when you pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, you may not mean it. You may say, really, Lord, I pray that, you know, I'm going to honor you and you're going to give me what I want. It's my will be done. I want you to bless my dreams, my hopes, you know, give me this, whatever. But it is what we pray, and Mary really gets this right. And we see that in her response that comes in Luke chapter 1. And so I want us, I'm going to read that for us. I am reading, by the way. I feel a little exposed here with such a small book. You know, like people are like, what in the world is this? So this is just the New Testament, and it's one of these new Testaments in which they have rearranged the order of the books. So the order of the books is, there's nothing divinely inspired by that, and so it's standardized, obviously, but there was an effort by some to say, let's put the books together based on when they were written and based on what they talk about and put the books together. So Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, they put Luke and Acts together. They put all John's stuff together, whatever. So anyway, that's what I'm reading from. It is actually a Bible. So in the sixth month, this is Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So let me just stop right there and remind you that the Gospel of Luke opens earliest. It's first, actually, in this order. So Luke breaks the news that the 400 years of silence that has been in place from the end of the Old Testament, so sort of like the last chapter of the last book, Malachi, the last thing that's stated is that Elijah is going to come. So the next thing to happen in the grand scheme of things is that Elijah is going to return. And Elijah was sort of code for the one who was going to announce that the Messiah had come. The Messiah was coming. Prepare, make straight the paths, you know, get your life ready, because the promised one is about to show up. So there's 400 years of silence between when Malachi gives that prophecy and when Zechariah, who is Elizabeth's husband, he is a priest, he is in the temple, it is his moment, and he is working in the temple, he's praying, they're waiting for him to come out, and the angel, Gabriel, breaks the silence and says, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard, your wife, Elizabeth, although she is old and you're old and you didn't have children and you weren't expecting children and you're well past the day of having children, Elizabeth is going to give birth, and she's going to give birth to essentially Elijah. Jesus will call John the Baptist Elijah. He fulfills that role. So what we're reading here is in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so she's pregnant with John the Baptist, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words. I have said over and over, angels showing up is not a good day. They are terrifying. They overwhelm you. You're like, oh my goodness, they're pure, they're holy, and they're not, you know, precious moments figurines, and so they scare everybody. So Mary is greatly troubled and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son. And you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." So Zechariah gets in trouble when he interacts with Gabriel. You might remember that. And Gabriel says, "You know what?" Because Zechariah sort of pushes back, like, this isn't going to happen. How could this happen? And Gabriel says, "Because you have questioned, you will not be able to speak until this child is born." Right? And so that happens. Mary's question seems to be a sort of a like legitimate question. "I'm going to have a baby. How am I going to have a baby? Because, you know, what are you expecting of me since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth," your relative, okay, so John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins, so to speak here. "Even even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." And then here's the money line. This is Mary responding. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. So we refer to this as the Annunciation. Okay, so the Annunciation is the announcement in Latin. And so March 25th is called the Day of Annunciation. Not to be confused with this past Friday, which was called the Day of Ascension. So if, like me, you didn't grow up in the church, or you grew up in a church that was not high church and didn't sort of follow the church calendar, none of this means anything to you. 2 days, they start with the letter A. You just sort of don't know what's going on there. But Annunciation is the day that the angel Gabriel shows up to Mary and announces to her that she's going to give birth to Jesus. And it's held on March 25th because March 25th is 9 months before December 25th. Now, full disclosure here, we have no idea what day Jesus was born. This clearly, the December 25th is a day that all pivots around Constantine, sort of hijacking a holiday at the end of December around the winter solstice and all of that. And he's trying to advance the idea of Jesus. And so he claims December 25th and says this is going to be the birth date of Jesus. So if December 25th is the birth date of Jesus, then 9 months earlier is when Mary gets pregnant, so that's the date of Annunciation. So there's the calendar sort of gets superimposed. We don't know these dates. The Day of Ascension, by the way, which was Friday, is 40 days after Easter, and it's the day that Jesus ascends bodily into heaven, right after he gives the Great Commission, right? "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. I will be with you always." His last words, and then he ascends into heaven. He had 40 days walking on the earth, teaching the disciples, helping them understand how, as he says, the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, all were pointing to him. So, Ascension, Annunciation, we are on the Annunciation. And this is something that happened in Nazareth. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary, this young and virtuous woman, and says, "Hey, Full disclosure here, you are going to become the mother of the Son of God. Now, Mary is from Nazareth, and Nazareth is a little sort of know-nothing town. Today, there's a couple hundred thousand people that live there. But back in the day, Nazareth would be the kind of place that, you stop, you fill the car up with gas, you look around and go, what do people do here? Like, who lives here? And that's about all you think of it. It's very easy to overlook. So I have a picture of modern-day Nazareth. A couple hundred thousand people. Can we pull up that picture? So that's Nazareth, and what you see sort of prominently displayed in the center there is the Church of the Annunciation. And this church is built over a cave. I have a picture of the cave. This is in the basement of the church. And it's here that it's believed that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. Now, if you go to Israel, you will learn many things, and you will be surprised by many things. One of the things that you learn is that there's lots of caves, lots and lots of caves, and that many people built their houses to include caves because 2,000 years ago, it was hot, and caves were cool. So caves were your air conditioning. So lots of homes were built to include caves. Another thing that you learn is that every possible holy site, they have built a church over it. So you say, oh, I'm going to go see the place where this happened. I'm going to go see the place where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to go see a place where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I'm going to go see a place where Peter gave Christ's confession. You are the Messiah, right? You think you're going to a place. No, you're going to a church. Every place you go, somebody's built a church, and they built the church in, you know, first built it in 700 AD, and then they rebuilt it in 1100, and then they rebuilt it in 1300, and then they moved it 60 feet, and they rebuilt it, and then the Crusaders got it and decimated it, and then it was rebuilt here. And so you're looking at all this church architecture. And then another thing you start to realize at some point is maybe this is the spot, and maybe it's not. Like, you look around and you go, I don't know. I sort of have always thought it was this. So for the first 300 years after the church is born, it's illegal to be a Christian. Nobody was running around, and nobody has got any idea. There's not a lot of people who have an understanding of where this is all going. So people are not running around putting markers. Like, this is where the angel showed up. This is where this happened. So, however, we know where the village of Nazareth was, and so the Department of Antiquities in Israel is like the second largest government department behind the military. Lots of time and attention is given to archaeology and to studying all this stuff. And there are places where you go, maybe. So the first time I was in Israel, so 15, 20 years ago, there was a couple from Christ Church, Johanna and Dina Catanacho, who had been here for 5 years while Johanna was doing his PhD, Palestinian Christians. They went back. They live in Nazareth, so I'm staying with them. Out, they've got a little condo there with their three boys, and out the window of the apartment that I'm, the room that I'm in, I'm looking right at the Church of the Annunciation. Like, it's a couple hundred yards away. And I immediately say, what's that? He goes, oh, that's the Church of the Annunciation. We're going there tomorrow morning. And so we're getting the tour. Dina is now the director of the Arab-Israeli Bible Society. Johanna is the dean of Nazareth Bible College. And so we go, they take me, they know all this stuff. We go to the Church of the Annunciation. We go down to the basement, into this cave. There's a service going on. We're standing in the back. And Johanna says, you know, this is the tradition that this is where Mary was when the angel showed up. And he said, we don't know. He said, but we know this. If this isn't the spot, we're close. And it was a profound moment for me to go somewhere right around here. God became man. Like, and I was a little nervous going to Israel that it was going to be a lot of sort of, you know, Jesus junk. My parents went to Israel. I got this crazy T-shirt, souvenir shops, all that kind of stuff. And you can find that if you want it, but there are some profound times when you go, okay, this really happened, and it happened really close to here. So, look, the nativity story, the story that I just read, Luke 1, 26 through about 38, is the account. I want to show you a brief minute and a half film clip from a 2006 movie called The Nativity Story. And I want to help you get some sense. I don't love this, but I don't fault them. I think they get the angel wrong, but I wouldn't have any idea how to get the angel right. But anyway, it sort of captures a little bit of this interaction. So let's run this brief clip.
Is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Come, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus.
How can this be, since I've been with no man?
The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power from the Most High will overshadow you. And the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.
Son of God.
Mary, even your cousin Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, for nothing said by God can be impossible.
Let it be done to me according to your word.
So, I want to go to this last part here, but beforehand, let's just stop and think about the moving pieces here. So, I'll remind you that the Gospel of Luke was written to a man named Theophilus. So the Gospels were all written to different people. They're written from different vantage points. Gospel means good news. They're explaining the good news. They're explaining the gospel, that God reaches down, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christianity is not a religion in which we reach up and earn. It is where God graciously reaches down and rescues. So this is all of the Gospels are being written to persuade us. They tell us why they are being written. I am writing to persuade you that Jesus is the Christ, that you would trust him and follow him. So Luke is writing to a guy named Theophilus. We're not certain who Theophilus is, lots of theories. But Luke sets out to write an ordered account. He is the historian. He wants to put all of these things in order. And so we are to imagine, part of Bible study is about imagining what the first reader would have understood was being communicated by the writer. So that's part of what you do. You set yourself back in that context. What did they know? How did they understand these words? What's the flow of the story? What would the original reader have understood the original writer intending by this? So, there are a handful of things that would have popped for Theophilus when he hears this report that this virgin is going to conceive. Because there has been a delay waiting for a virgin to conceive. Okay? So Isaiah, written 700 years beforehand, is one of the prophets who would say, and this is a famous sort of Christmas passage, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, so that's 700 years earlier, 300 years before the radio silence kicked in. But that's not the first one. The first one comes all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis 3 is where we get what we call the proto-evangelion, the first telling of the gospel. And that's where, in the context of the curse, it is declared that God is going to send the seed of woman to rescue fallen people. And the seed of woman is this clunky statement, because seed, the Greeks translated that word spermatos, so the sperm of woman, and you read that initially, it doesn't make any sense. Like a lot of prophecies, at the time you see it, it does not make sense. Like, what does that mean? But later on, when you hear about a virgin conceiving, and really the miracle is not virgin birth, it's a virgin conception. When you hear about a virgin conceiving, you go, oh, that whole seed of woman thing. So throughout the Old Testament, you have all these additional refinements on the nature of the Messiah. There's a couple hundred different qualifications about what he will be like, where he will be born, what he will do, how he will die, all of these descriptors. And so one of them was that there would be a virgin who is going to conceive. Now, let me just pause here for a second, because I realize that the virgin birth is one of the things that sophisticated people sort of push aside and poo-poo and say, oh, that's just... That's because people are embarrassed. Christians are embarrassed by sex. And it's like, well, can we be adults? We know how babies are born, right? You know, do we have to talk about this idea like sex is dirty and so Mary didn't have sex? No, that's an exercise in missing the point. So the understanding is that, yes, sex leads to conception, leads to babies. Yes, if you're a normal person. But Jesus was not a normal person, right? Jesus was the Logos, God in heaven before creation. And so it is at that moment when he decides, when in the fullness of time, that Jesus, who although he was God, does not cling to that, but he empties himself, he gives up his glory, he descends. Somehow, while remaining fully God, he takes on human form. And he becomes not just a person, but a servant. Not just a servant, but a slave. Not just a slave, but a slave that goes to his death. Not just death, but death on a cross. Right? That's the whole Philippians 2, 5 through 11 passage. And so in order for Jesus, God, to become human, and to do so without the stain of sin, Jesus, called the second Adam, is going to bypass having a human father. And so the virgin conception is when God enters a virgin's womb. So we need to understand that this is what Theophilus would have been understanding. And by the way, there's the thing that Theophilus would have thought was not, this is crazy, how could this be? Because honestly, like, I mean, as miracles go, like, you got to struggle with miracles, right? Struggle with some real miracles. Like, struggle with creation. Don't struggle with a virgin birth. I mean, if God can create everything out of nothing, then creating, you know, arranging the virginal conception of Jesus is a small-time miracle. So it would not have been shocking to Theophilus to think that God could have done this. What would have been shocking to Theophilus is to think that he would have done this. Because this is the creator becoming part of the creation. That is an act of profound degradation and humiliation. Right? In a world where everybody's trying to climb the ladder of success and have more power and glory and honor and stature, the idea that God is going down would have been shocking. And the fact that he's born in Nazareth is sort of insult to injury. Nazareth is like Nazareth. Again, I mean, remember when Philip says to Nathanael, I want you to meet somebody. I want you to meet this one that I have seen. It's told me my life. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's the Messiah. And Nathanael's response is, he's from Nazareth? Like, you want me to believe that God showed up and he chose Nazareth to show up at? Like, okay, that's a non-starter. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Talmud. It's not mentioned by Josephus. I mean, it's a backwater place you did not even want to stop and fill your car up with gas, let alone that this is the place where God is going to choose to show up. Additionally, the whole idea that God would be born to this young woman would also be sort of a little bit shocking. Now, we have pictures of Mary, right? I mean, not pictures, not like, you know, photographs, but there's paintings of Mary that have come down through the years. I pulled a few off of the internet. Here's one. And, of course, there's always the glow. Her clothes are clean. There's usually a halo. There's another one. Second picture, yes. Again, we've got, she looks very sort of religious. She also looks very collected, very on top of things. We got one more picture here. Again, sort of she's somebody, okay? This is not helpful. Mary would not have recognized the pictures of Mary, okay? We need to imagine a 13 or 14-year-old girl, somebody who you may or may not hire as a babysitter, like, okay, well, we'll stay close, you know, leave our cell phone on. She is from Nazareth. That means that, you know, that this is poor, this is backwater, this is low education, if there's any education going on, right? I mean, that's the vibe. And so Theophilus would have heard a few things. One, he would have heard virgin, and that would have popped. Oh, that's tying the story together. Secondly, he would have heard Nazareth. Wow, that's shocking, this poor young girl in Nazareth. So he would have been a little bit amazed at how lowly this was. Then he would have thought, good, right? Okay, I like this. Finally, we're getting somewhere. The story starts, you know, 1,000 years ago. We've been waiting for this thing to kick in. Okay, it's tying together some of the pieces. And so when Mary hears, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. You have found favor with God. You're going to give birth to a son. He's going to be the Most High. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his future father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So the shorthand here is the Messiah is coming. Like, that's probably what Theophilus would have heard. Okay, this is pulling together the storyline. Mary, on the other hand, she's the first recipient of this news. Like, this is not good news to Mary. I mean, what Mary is hearing is, wait, what? I'm going to be pregnant. Okay, this isn't going to play well at home. This isn't going to play well with my friends. This is not going to play well with Joseph. Right? So she's hearing, you are about to suffer. Your life is about to get hard and complicated. You got to think that Mary thought serving God was not about being scandalized, reputation trashed, right? It's not about being sideways with just about everybody. And so if you watch the nativity story, again, it's not perfect by any means, but there is a moment in which in which Mary, who's been with Elizabeth for a long time, right, she shows up back in the village. And as she's coming into the village, the ripples start to go as everybody says, oh, she's pregnant. She's been away, and she's pregnant. And then her parents, and then Joseph, and then, you know, this is not good news. However, and this is where we turn here, this is the reason why in a series on This Is My Story, where we're trying to learn from different people and their response to God, we look to Mary and we say, yes, her response is perfect. She doesn't completely understand it, but what she says is, I'm in. May it be to me, according to your plan. I will embrace your plan. I will embrace God's plan. And there's a lot there that we could learn from. So I was, a while ago, I went to a conference, pastor's conference, and the topic was fear. And lots of talk about fear and rising fear and how the news is fomenting fear and how what fear does to you and how we're not getting along because everybody's getting scared of everybody else, yada, 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 you can imagine. But one of the things they did is they said, okay, you need to face your own fears. So we get this assignment, a 90-minute assignment where we're supposed to figure out what we're most scared of and then write a prayer sort of facing those. Because understand, the Bible doesn't tell us not to fear. What the Bible does is it instructs us to fear the right things. Just as it instructs us to love the right things, to order our loves, we get instructed to order our fears. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Don't fear this. Fear this. Like, fear missing out on the things that matter. And so, but that doesn't mean our fears are rational. That doesn't mean we fear the right thing. And so, we've got this 90-minute assignment. What do I fear? What would be the most horrible things that I could face? You know, I mean, not as assignments go, not a fun assignment, but okay, I took it seriously. And at the end, then you're supposed to write this response. And I did it. And almost as soon as I was done, I thought, oh, no. Like, I like the 14-year-old girl's response better than I like my response. Like, she gets this right. I am not nearly getting it right like Mary does. She just says, right, okay, I am your servant. She uses the word handmaiden. And it represents she has a very low view of herself, of her status, of her rights, of her prerogatives. And she says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your plan. I will do what I'm asked. I want to suggest that there's a lot that we could learn from Mary. Protestants generally shy away from looking at Mary as this exemplary example because there's a distinction between Protestant and Catholic theology, and Catholics, you know, talk about the Immaculate Conception, which has nothing to do with Jesus. It's the idea that Mary does not have a sin nature. She was immaculately conceived, and that she remains a virgin, and then she is assumed up into heaven. She doesn't die, and then she becomes queen in heaven. And so there's a lot of things that Protestants, and I'm a Protestant, look on and say, I don't see that. But consequently, Protestants tend to only talk about Mary, you know, at Christmas time. And other than that, miss out. And there's a sense in which Mary is the first disciple, right? There's a sense in which Mary gets this right in ways that almost nobody gets this right. Ruth Haley Barton wrote in Saying Yes to God, she says, Mary was more than an available womb. She was a particular kind of person for whom all of human history had been waiting, a person who was willing to receive Christ into the very depths of her being, allowing his presence to incubate there in the darkness until the fullness of time when God's will would be completely revealed. Are you there, right? Are you saying, and this is obviously sort of metaphorical, incubating Jesus in the darkness, okay, there's opportunity to reflect on that, but are you giving the same kind of response as Mary? I had a conversation with a friend. He's got a PhD in political theory, and a couple weeks ago I said, you know, seems to me like suddenly the world is full of strong men again, like all these, you know, chest pounding, testosterone fueled leaders who are all about being strong and getting their way. And, you know, I mean, you can name them Putin and Orban and Xi and Erdogan and Netanyahu. And I mean, there's just all kinds of, like, very strong leaders. And I said, am I missing this? Like, is something changed? And he started laughing. And he says, yes, you're missing it. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. And then he goes to the passage and he says, in the world, the Gentiles are all about leadership that is about power. It's about status. It's about getting their way. It's about asserting their will. Not so among you. If you want to be great, serve. And we get in this response by Mary, right? Just a perfect response. Who am I? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your plan. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Mary. We thank you for her example. We thank you for her faithfulness. We thank you for this response. And we pray for that response. We pray that in times of confusion, in times of crisis, in times of challenge, when our plans are being clearly and publicly disrupted, that our response will be, I am a servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your plan. Help us on this Mother's Day. Help us on this day as we are reflecting on Luke 1 to sort of channel that response. We do pray, your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.